Bibles and turn to John chapter 6 this morning. John chapter 6, as we continue our series in the Gospel of John, we're going to look at verses 22 down through verse 29 this morning. You can go ahead and stand with me as we'll get right into the scripture reading this morning. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. One explanation here is, as Jesus is entering into quite a few verses of teaching here, we understand that he's teaching from the synagogue. If you notice verse 59, just so you understand what's going on here, it says, "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." And so what we're going to look at here after we get down to verse 26 will be part of Jesus' sermon that he preached in the synagogue there at Capernaum. We'll begin reading here in verse 22. The Bible says, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples unto the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." I want to read verse 29 again. "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." I want to preach a message this morning entitled, "The Work of God." The Work of God. Let's pray. Father, I ask your blessing upon the sermon. Lord, I ask your help here as I deliver the message that you've allowed me to prepare this week. God, I pray that you'd fill me with your spirit and clear me of self. And Lord, I pray you give just clarity of mind and clarity of speech as I deliver the message. Lord, I pray that you'd help each and every one of us here this morning to be open and submitted to the Word of God. Help us in this moment. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks for standing. You can be seated. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and verse 2, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Not only was he in the beginning with God, he was himself God and part of the triune Godhead, and Jesus is the Creator. Look at John 1 verse 3, "And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." I don't know about you, but when I look at the creation and I study in Genesis and I gain a better understanding of the person of God and his greatness and his majesty and his authority and his power, I'm reminded of the psalm. In Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4, it says, "When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Well, what an awesome reality that we see in the pages of scriptures that the Creator God, the God of the universe, is mindful of you and he's mindful of me. He is attentive. He is caring of mankind. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, here in our study of John, we realize that he's mindful of the individual. He's mindful of each and every one of us. He was mindful of Nicodemus in chapter 3 when he looked at Nicodemus and said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus was mindful of the woman at the well when John records for us that it says, and he must needs go through Samaria. And he introduced her, this Samaritan woman, to himself as the Messiah, the Savior. He was mindful in chapter 4 of the nobleman's son, the nobleman and his son who was sick. In John chapter 4 and verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. We've seen that Jesus was mindful of the crippled man. There in John chapter 5, when Jesus, it says, saw him lie in verse 6, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? And Jesus, in just two verses later, says, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Jesus was mindful of that man. Jesus was mindful of the questions of the Pharisees. There after this great miracle that Jesus had done on the Sabbath, though they didn't understand that Jesus as God was Lord of the Sabbath, that God's work doesn't stop when man's work is to stop. God keeps working. And he was mindful of the questions of the Pharisees. He was mindful to call them to repentance. And in chapter 5 and verse 38 and 39, he says, and ye have not this word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him, ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He was mindful of those Jews who had rejected their own Bible that prophesied of him. And he said, you better go back and read the books of Moses. You better go back and read the scriptures, because you think you've got it figured out, but you've missed the fact that I am God, I am the Messiah. He was mindful of them. He was mindful in chapter 6, the early part here, of the needs of the multitude, wasn't he? And other passages of Scripture concerning this incident here, the feeding of 5,000, we see Jesus mindful of the multitude so much so that the Bible says he saw them and he had compassion upon them. Here in John 6 and verse 5, it says, And then Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him. He saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? He was mindful, as we saw last week, he was mindful of the disciples who were right in the middle of his will, crossing over the sea to go where he had commanded them to go, who were in the middle of a storm, in the middle of a situation that was outside of their control, rowing hard in the middle of the storm. He was mindful of them. In chapter 6 and verse 20, it says, he says, it is I, be not afraid. And he came to them. You know, he was mindful of me when I was six years old and I went to my parents asking questions about the reality of Jesus and what he had done for me. He was mindful of me when I repented as a young boy and asked him to save me. And he's mindful of you here today. He's mindful of each and every one of us. He is mindful of man, even though he is great and he is the Creator God. He is great, high, and holy, but Jesus is mindful of you and he's mindful of me. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says this, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And you can be in the middle of your storm rowing, as we saw last week, and find yourself alone and in a dark situation, but guess who knows exactly where you're at? Jesus knows. And he's mindful of your situation. But one thing we see from our text this morning is not only was Jesus and is Jesus mindful of our situation, he's more than just mindful of man. He knows all men. He sees into the heart. He knows all men. Maybe you've heard quoted the verse in Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that's a true saying. The world says, follow your heart and do what feels good. And the Bible says, your heart is wicked. You ought to keep it under control. Your heart is desperately wicked above all things. And then it says, who can know it? Well, what the Word of God is saying there in that verse is that even ourselves, we can become self-deceived in our hearts and in our motivations. Our heart is so desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know what the next verse says? I, the Lord, search the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his goings. And even though you and I can be self-deceived and not even understand what's going on in our own heart or in the heart, especially of another person, God knows. God sees the heart of man. And Jesus here, he's encountered a group of people that he cares about greatly, that he's very mindful of, but that he knows their true motives. He's mindful of their need, but he understands. He looks into the facade. He looks past the outward, and he looks straight into the hearts of this group of people, and he has a very intimate and special interaction with them because he knows their heart and he knows their motives. You know, this is not the first time we see, even here in the book of John, that Jesus encounters a group of people with impure motives. You got your Bibles open, turn over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 23. This is as Jesus' earthly ministry is beginning. He's done some miracles here. But notice verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus, notice this, verse 24, did not commit himself unto them. Why? Because he knew all men. He knew that there might be some in there. There were some in there who genuinely believed, but there were others who were following him out of impure motives and had not accepted that he was the Christ, had not accepted that he was the Messiah. But guess who knew who was who? Jesus knows. As we step back and we understand that we live in a world of sinners, and even it is quite possible that even there could be a day and time in which a church is filled with a large body of believers. And some know him, most know him sincerely, and others are putting on a show. But let me tell you, who knows the difference? Who knows the wheat from the tares? Who knows the sheep from the goats? He knows. He knows the motives. He knows the heart. Jesus knows all men. And these people, they come searching for Jesus. Now, I think we need to back up here just to understand what's going on in the heart of these people just a little bit. Let's back up and recap some of the back and forth that we've seen over the course of John chapter 6. Back up, if you would, to John chapter 6 and verse 1. We find Jesus and his disciples, by God's will, going across the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee, and the people follow. Now, Jesus, he goes initially to go alone with the disciples, to spend some time with them personally on a very individual level. But immediately we find that a large congregation of people follow him. And this is the moment here as the disciples have followed Jesus across the Sea of Galilee, and we see there's this big place. The Bible tells us there's much grass there, and so I imagine this is a grassy plain, and this is where Jesus, in speaking with Philip and the other disciples and the young boy who's brought the loaves and the fishes, he has everyone set down, and this is where Jesus feeds the 5,000. We see there in verse 10, I believe, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Yeah. But then, Jesus, notice verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, did someone come tell him that these people were excited about his presence and that they want to make him a king to throw off the Roman rule? I don't believe anyone told him that. I just think that Jesus knows the hearts of men. And Jesus understood what was going on. And he had some supernatural situation awareness where he understood what was going on. He understood that things were about to get out of control. And so rather than letting that happen, he simply departed alone unto the mountain. All right, so where are we now? We're the grassy plain where all the people are. We've got Jesus up in a mountain, and the disciples are somewhere over here about to get on a boat because Jesus told them to. Okay, so remember where we're at in the situation. And Jesus says, no, I'm not gonna have you make me a king. That's not God's will. That's not God's times. He goes into a mountain alone, and he sends the disciples away. And the disciples, in the will of God, follow him out on the sea, and they're in the middle of distress. And what does Jesus do? He comes to them, okay? And so Jesus comes down off his mountain, and he goes, and Jesus doesn't need a boat. because he's God and he can walk on water, and that's exactly what he did. And he goes out and he's walking on the water and he comes to them, and it tells us in John chapter 6 and verse 21 that they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now what time of day is that? That's in the evening. The Bible tells us it was dark, okay? And so here's what's happened. Jesus used to be over there. Now he comes across the grassy plain, walks on the water, doesn't even have to get on a ship, goes, meets them on the ship. And then when he comes willingly into the ship, bang, they're where they're supposed to be. Guess where the big horde of people are still at? Over there, clueless, in the grassy plains, right? And then morning comes, and everybody starts yawning and looking around, thinking, Jesus is not here. The disciples are not here. Well, what in the world is going on? When morning comes back on the grassy plain, or at least over wherever they were on the hillside here where Jesus was, they wake up and they find him gone. Notice, let's look here in verse 22 of chapter 6. He says, the day following, after the feeding of the 5,000, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereunto the disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples on the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Okay, so they wake up over here, they come over here to the edge of the water, and they think there was only one boat, and Jesus is not here. There was only one boat, and we saw the disciples get into it without Jesus and go over there. But where's Jesus? He's gone. Jesus is gone. So they're a little bit baffled here. What's going on? The disciples were gone away, but Jesus. And then it says in verse 23, I think this is them trying to reason how maybe this might have happened in their own physical understanding. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. He said, well, maybe he somehow got away on one of these other boats that we saw on the horizon, but we don't know where he's at. And so what do these people do? They go seeking for Jesus. I love what it says in verse 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping. They said, well, let's find us a boat. They also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And so they're looking for him. I love the phrasing here in verse 25. And so they get on boats and they're like, well, he's probably over in Capernaum. So they go back over to Capernaum and they finally find Jesus. I believe they find him seated and teaching in the synagogue. And they said, Jesus, when'd you get here? How'd you get here? And Jesus doesn't go into all of the details of the supernatural miracle that took place on him walking on water. But they come looking for Jesus. And in verse 25, they said, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? What are they saying? How did you beat us? You didn't have a boat. We got on a boat. How'd you get over here before us? And so all that to say they're seeking hard after Christ. They're seeking after and longing to be with Christ. But their motives here, and Jesus calls them out on it, are not exactly pure. Notice a little bit of facade, a little bit of hypocrisy taking place here, if you will, in verse 25. And when they had found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi. What does it mean, Rabbi? It means teacher. Oh, teacher. You see, they called him teacher. They called him Rabbi as if they were their whole reason for seeking him was to be taught by him, when that wasn't their motivation. You say, how do you know? Because Jesus tells us. In fact, Jesus tells them. And he says, they called him teacher, but they sought him. They sought after him, not because they wanted to learn, but because they wanted lunch. He knew their true motives. Whence camest thou? And Jesus answered unto them, verily, verily, verse 26, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles and believed, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Jesus knows what's going on here. He says, verily, verily, Oh, how many times as we read the Gospels do we see Jesus speaking to someone and saying, verily, verily, meaning truly, truly. Jesus here in his infinite knowledge of the heart of man could cut through the smokescreen of their hypocrisy and their impure motives and see what they were really after. He says, you seek me not because you saw the miracles. You seek me not because you saw the miracles. He says, y'all were following me back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, not because you think these miracles demonstrated that I'm the Messiah, but because you're looking for another handout. I mean, that's pretty blunt. I don't know about you, but that would be, I wonder what the disciples were thinking, like, did he just say that out loud? I mean, we all kind of thought it, but did he just say that out loud? Yeah. That's pretty blunt. You seek me because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. I wonder if word had spread so fast, and it's just me thinking between the lines here. I wonder if word had spread so fast that Jesus had multiplied the loaves that every little boy brought his 5 loaves and 2 fishes with him along to see Jesus. Maybe he might do something special too. We don't need to bring a lunch. He's got some. Jesus can multiply. I don't know, but it seems as if they were looking for their belly to be filled again. They had impure motives as they searched to find Jesus. And you must grant it to them. They had some determination. Not only did they follow him the first time to the feeding of the 5,000, but they followed him a second time, twice, 2 journeys across the sea. But I find a truth, and it's that many today search for something in religion with the same enthusiasm. Many today are literally, some today are literally looking for a handout when it comes to Jesus and Christianity. Maybe you've heard stories of missionaries in foreign lands where I heard one story of a missionary in Africa somewhere that had offered basically, if you come and listen to the preaching, if you come and listen to this conference we're having, we will give you a bag of rice. And he found that everybody would come and get saved just about every night so they could get their bag of rice. We call that a rice Christian. That's not somebody who's coming to Jesus, not coming to the cross with a pure motive. It's someone who's coming looking for some kind of an obvious angle or a benefit. Oh, I've known some who've been working a different angle. My father tells a story of, I was very young at the time, but my father tells a story when he was, we'd been in China for probably 5 or 6 years at this time, maybe longer, I'm not sure. But there was another missionary who had been laboring in another part of China for a couple of years now, but he decided that he was going to work through a translator and that he wasn't going to learn Mandarin Chinese, which certainly is an easier approach there. But it's always been our philosophy, if you're going to go somewhere and preach the gospel, you ought to speak the language so you can communicate on a heart level with the people. That's absolutely, those are the kind of missionaries that we support at Foundation Baptist Church, the ones that are willing to learn the language and learn the culture and get in and rub elbows. But that's a different sermon for another time. But this guy worked through a translator. And there had been this, one of his converts had been meeting with him for one-on-one Bible study for nigh on a year and a half now. And this man had supposedly he'd gotten saved. He'd come a long way. And this other missionary was saying, man, this guy might even have the call of God on his life. This is going to be a great thing. But he's all in English talking with this Chinese man. My dad and this other missionary comes to my father and says, can you talk with him in Chinese? I really believe God is working in his life. Can you speak with him? And this Chinese man looks at my dad and in Mandarin Chinese says, yeah, I don't believe any of this. I'm just here to practice my English. He was working an angle. He didn't care anything about Jesus Christ. He didn't care anything about being a Christian. He didn't care anything about the Word of God. He was there to get what he could get out of religion. Now, I trust that anyone in here today wouldn't be working such an angle such as that. Partly because most of us in here speak English. No, you know what I'm saying. I do believe that that most that we see today would not be working such an obvious angle, would not have such a duplicitous mindset. But may I ask you this morning, Why are you seeking him? Why do you come to church? I believe many come looking for an escape in their circumstance. Oh, there have been times in China. I can remember there was one gentleman who wasn't right in this area, and when he would witness and when he would share the gospel with people, I heard him say things such as this. He'd be talking with a young man who really wanted to get married one day, and he'd say, "If you get saved and trust God, Jesus will give you a wife." And Jesus can do that, but that's not why we get saved. I heard him one time say to the same young man who was looking for a better job, he said, "You just need to get saved and give your life to Jesus, and Jesus will give you a better job." He can, but that's not why we seek Jesus. That's not why we seek the things of the Lord. If you get saved, Jesus will fix this and he will fix that. But let me tell you, Jesus can fix things in our life. Jesus can change our life. Jesus can help us in so many different ways. But let me tell you, when we come to him, it ought not be motivated on how he can fix our temporary circumstances. People are willing, it seems, to entertain the thought of Jesus because they're interested in the good things that he can do for them. Oh, I firmly believe that following Jesus will bring spiritual experiences and Jesus will do great things in your heart and in your life. And Jesus is able to intervene in our lives and alter our circumstances to align with his will. But let me tell you this morning, we need more than a spiritual experience. We need more than a change in our circumstances. We need to be born again. We need Jesus Christ to come into our heart and to save us from our sin. Albert Barnes put it so succinctly here in his commentary. He said, "Religion does not forbid our regarding our own happiness, nor seeking it in any proper way. But when this is the only or the prevailing motive, it is evident that we have never yet sought God aright." All that to say, Jesus knows the heart. Jesus knows the motivations. He sees when our heart is not right within us. Matthew 23:28 says, "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Jesus sees through all of that. Jesus sees through every show that is put on. We can pretend and we can fool everyone, but he knows our motives. He knows our heart. It says in Acts 1 and verse 24, "Thou, Lord, which knoweth the hearts of all men." And Jesus here, he knew that these had come across the sea both once and twice again, seeking him was for impure motive. Yet he looks to them in love. I want us to notice this. He looks to them in love, and he calls them to repent and to accept him. I want you to know Jesus has saved countless people who have come to him initially for impure motives. One of my good friends in Bible college, his name was Will Berry. He traveled on the same music group. He couldn't sing a lick, but he was really good with the sound system. So he was our sound man. If he was here, I'd still say that. And he was a good friend. We were roommates freshman year, and we were friends close ever since. He's a youth pastor up in Michigan now, doing a great job serving the Lord. Even though he is in Michigan, but that's a different subject. Sorry, Brother Bird. I had to get an elbow in there somehow. But he tells it. I can remember him telling his testimony. And he would say, he'd talk about the night that he got saved. He got saved at a youth rally. He got saved at a youth activity going on at a church there in his hometown. And he tells it. He basically said, "The only reason I went that night is because they were serving pizza and I wanted to eat pizza." So he came to Christ, he came to church, he came to this youth rally, he sought this religious exercise simply because there was going to be some pizza at the end. And you know what God did in that moment? God touched his heart and called him to repentance. And Will Berry accepted Jesus Christ on that night. God saves those who come to him initially out of impure motive. That's what happened right here in our story. He encourages them. He says, "Seek after eternal life." He says in verse 27, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Now, when he's saying labor for the meat unto everlasting life, this is not a passage where we could twist that and make it about works-based salvation, because we find that just in the same verse, that everlasting life is a gift. It's given. It's not earned. We'll get to that more in a moment. But he says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, meaning seek after eternal things. Seek after eternal life. Don't come to me. This is what Jesus might be saying here as we paraphrase a little bit. Don't come to me simply seeking for a solution to a temporary problem. Come to me first and foremost, understanding the need of your soul, your eternal need. Seek after everlasting life. I want you to understand something about yourself and about all of mankind this morning. God created you and he created me as an eternal being. When you die and when I die, that's not the end. When we die, it's not the end. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. We will stand before God one day, and as an eternal being, there are two eternal destinations that lay beyond death. And I want you to understand, it is God's desire that you spend your eternity with him in the joy of the Lord and in heaven. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, this is a verse that you ought to read when people say, how can God send people to hell? Well, God doesn't send people to hell. Their sin and unbelief is what sends them to hell. It says in 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Notice this. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I just want you to know, if you're here this morning, it is God's will for your life to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and to accept him as your Lord and as your Savior. That's God's desire. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17 says this, but we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And what a joy it is for a Christian to know that this is not the end. It doesn't matter if they're friends, it doesn't matter if they're family that are maybe nearing a time of departure or have even gone on before. It's a wonderful thing as a child of God to know this is not the end and there's more to come. We're as eternal beings, there is God's preferred design and everyone's preferred design of eternity with him in heaven. Yet many, because of their unbelief as an eternal being that God has created them, will spend their eternity not in a place of joy in heaven, but in a place of torment in hell. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I want you to understand, hell is not something made up just to scare people. Hell is not something that is made up. I remember watching an interview one time where someone asked Joel Osteen if hell was real, and he said, of course, he smiled really big first. And then he said, what is hell anyway? I think it was just made up to give people the heebie-jeebies. Hell is not made up. I have a question for Joel Osteen. What are the heebie-jeebies? I mean, that's a better question. But hell is not made up. It's not some religious construction to scare people into doing right. It's not just a stick when the carrot won't work. No, hell is a reality. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning of verse 8 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What is the Bible saying? If you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you have rejected it, let me tell you, there's a great consequence, a great punishment that will come with rejecting the message of Jesus Christ. It's so important that we be a church that preaches this message so clearly so folks understand. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters. You say, well, so far I'm doing pretty good here on this list. But the next one is, and all liars. That's everybody in here. Shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let me tell you, it is appointed on a man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Let me tell you about the judgment for those who have rejected Christ. It says in Revelation 20 and verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, doesn't matter how rich you are, doesn't matter how powerful you are, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And whosoever was not found in the written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I just want to warn you this morning, as a pastor who cares, as a preacher who understands that this isn't just a time for feel-good sermons and what we need and some encouragement to get through the day. We need those things, but we also need the truth of God's word to know that eternity hangs in the balance, my friend. Amen. It hangs in the balance. Let me ask you this. Is your name written down? Is your name in the book? Does the Bible also tell us of a time where as the saints of God are gathered away and over here to eternal life, and those are cast into the lake of fire, that Jesus has to, that God has to wipe away the tears of these? Why? Because we see friends and family and relatives who we've warned time and time again, who we've preached the message to, who we've prayed for countless times, and we see them in that moment, judgment before God, when it's too late. Is your name written in the book of life? I want you to understand that everlasting life is a free gift. It's a free gift. I love here in verse 27, he says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall what? Give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. This, what does he mean? Him hath God the Father sealed. This is the work of God, giving eternal life. Everlasting life is a free gift, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a free gift that Jesus has extended through his sacrifice on the cross. But imagine this for a moment. Imagine you've spent your work week working hard, day in and day out, 9 to 5. You say, I wish it was 9 to 5. It's lots of overtime and early mornings and late evenings. Yeah, probably so. Working some overtime, working hard and working long hours. And the boss comes around and he says, I've got a gift for you. I've got a gift for you. Got something I want to give you. This is my gift from me to you. And he hands you your paycheck. And you look at him and you say, you didn't give me anything. I earned this. I earned this. These are my wages. This is what I earned. But let me tell you, that is not the way God gives gifts. Let me tell you, the only thing that you and I earn, the only wages that you and I earn as we go day in, day out in our sin and in our wickedness and in our filth, we earn hell. We earn the wages of sin. What is it? Death. That is what we earn. But I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ is extending even this morning the gift of eternal life. Salvation, eternal life is not something that we earn. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. What is grace? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. We do deserve hell. But he gives us mercy and takes us to heaven if we're saved. We don't deserve heaven, but he gives it to us anyway if we're saved. By grace are you saved through faith. Through faith. Belief in the person of Jesus Christ. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let me be clear this morning. No one has ever been saved by turning over a new leaf. No one has ever been saved by doing better, trying harder. No one has ever received eternal life because they got sober. No one has ever received everlasting life because they got clean. No one has ever been saved because they joined the church, because they straightened up some things in their life, because they got some things clean. No one has ever been saved because they got baptized. No one has ever been saved because they prayed the rosary. No one has ever been saved because they lit some candles, because they paid some indulgences, so they performed some sacraments. All of the world's religions, let me tell you, say you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do this. But Jesus says, what is the work of God when they come to him in conviction, they come to him in repentance? What must we do to work the work of God? He said, there is no work that you must do. You must believe. Trust him. Trust him. Believe on him. Believe on him. Believe on him whom he hath sent. Let me go back to where we started this morning. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. He says, believe on whom he hath sent. That means you must believe on Jesus whom the Father hath sent. Yeah. Yesterday, as I was preparing to preach and going back and forth from the church, preparing some things for today, I had two sharply dressed folks, a man and a woman, stopped by my door at the parsonage over there, a man and a woman. They were part of a cult. They're from the Jehovah's Witness. And they began to talk with me, and they began to ask me some questions. He began to go through his presentation. I quickly understood that where they were from and what this was about. He was trying to encourage me to join their religion. And he started with the question, no doubt he was trying to go somewhere in his spiel or what he would say there. And he said, how do you feel about war, was his opening line. I'm sure there was somewhere he was trying to go with that. And I said, well, the Bible says that there's a time for war and there's a time for peace. I said, now let me ask you a question. How do you feel about Jesus Christ? I think I threw him off his notes a little bit. How do you feel about Jesus Christ? And he thought for a moment what he was doing, and I knew what he was doing. He was trying to think of a phrase that he could say so that he and I would both agree. And he said, well, how about this? Jesus is the Son of God. And I said, sure, I would say that Jesus is the Son of God. I said, but Jesus is more than just the Son of God, though that is his title. He is God. I said, do you have a King James Bible there on your phone? He had his phone out. Sure, and he looks it up, and I said, let's go to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. I said, who's the Word? He said, Jesus is the Word. I said, good. And the Word was God. And he said, well, our Bible says he was a God. And I said, now hang on. I thought we said we believe that the Word of God was our standard. We don't get to, I said, no, my friend, we don't get to alter the Word of God to fit our religion. And then I quoted to him 1 John 4:3, and I said, and every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. I said, I mean, you both know ill will. I said, I just want you to know that I'm the pastor of that big church over there, big building anyway, that big church over there, and every Sunday I get up and I actively preach against what you'd believe. I said, because it's wrong. I said, I've got no ill will toward you both. I said, I love you in the Lord, and I believe that you're created in the image of God, and you have great value, and you have great worth. But until you repent of your rejection of the person of Jesus Christ, you are bound for eternal damnation. And that was the end of the conversation. They went on their way. But my point is this. Jesus is not a God. Jesus is not a good teacher. Jesus is not a good man. Jesus is God, and Jesus is the Savior. I also quoted to him John 14:6, and Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And the reason I highlight this morning is that there are so many people who teach so many things about God and religion, and it's confusion, and it's confusing. But what confounds me is that God's Word is not confusing. God's Word is crystal clear. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. It's by grace through faith. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus died on the cross for your sin and for my sin. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You say, well, what's the takeaway? Well, let's look what Jesus said. When they asked him, I believe conviction has fallen upon them. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? This is paramount to saying, what must we do to be saved? And the thing is, you can't do anything to be saved. You must believe. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Confess and believe. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. My message to you this morning is this: God loves you and he cares greatly about you. He wants to change your life. He wants to interact with your circumstance. He wants to be with you through the storms. He wants to be with you through the trials. He wants to help you. He wants to bring great things to your life. But let me tell you, that's not why we seek him. We seek him because he died for us and we need to be saved. Because without him, we're on our way to hell. He wants to do great in us, a great work in our life and through our life. But that work of God, you know where it begins? It begins with childlike faith. Turning from your disbelief, turning from your unwillingness to confess, and trusting in him.